Our text is taken this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 10, reading verses 24 through 33. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came to you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the 9th hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." The subject before us in these messages, 10 principles of preparation for preaching. I find myself at this point preaching about preaching, preaching about preparing for preaching, rather than simply preaching the truth of the gospel. These are pastoral messages, and they are needful in the context of a pastoral ministry. They are needful, and therefore they are incumbent upon us to deal with these matters. I trust by God's grace that the gospel truth will enter. These are different messages. I trust they will be probing and that God will bless their presentation. In our message last week, we began this series of studies. We saw that God, in order to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, must work at both ends. Upon Peter the Jew, with his cultural religious prejudice, upon Cornelius, who was a Jewish proselyte of the gate. There were two types of religious proselytes to Judaism. There were those who were called the proselytes of the gate. They came to monotheistic beliefs that there was one God. They sometimes attended synagogue worship. They were able to sit in the back, as it were. They were not circumcised. They did not keep the law as did the Jews, with all of the washings, the dietary laws, the clothing, and other things. But they had come to the truth of the one true God. Cornelius was a proselyte. Not only so, but he gave himself constantly to prayer and fasting. This, despite all of his obligations as an officer in the Roman army. He gave much alms to the people, to the poor among the Jews, quite almost unknown because the Romans hated the Jews.
And he was a man who was consistent, not only in his life, but throughout his family. He was a God-fearer with all his house. God must then give a vision to Peter to overcome all of his prejudice. And it was done 3 times. Then the direct word of the Holy Spirit. 3 men are come to thee. Go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And on the other hand is Cornelius, who was extremely religious, but yet unconverted. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a remembrance before God. People who are unconverted and yet religious, do what you can. God will take note of it, because it will bring you to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Not the giving to the poor in and of itself, not the prayers and fasting in and of themselves, but the determination to know God and to worship Him accordingly must inevitably bring you to the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. God is at work. So profound this Gentile Pentecost, that the gospel for the first time has come to the uncircumcised, that Peter brings 6 men with him as witnesses, and later returning to the church in Jerusalem, those of the circumcision party, the Judaizers, contended with him and accused him of associating with the uncircumcised, and he testified this entire matter, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, defending himself against other Jewish Christians. Out of all of this, we have gathered 10 principles of preparation for preaching. In verse 24 in our last message, we dealt with the first. There must be an eager anticipation for the preaching of the Word of God. Cornelius waited. In the original language, there is this note of anxiety. It is, for our Greek students, a periphrastic construction. He was in this, for 4 days, in this attitude of constantly, anxiously anticipating the arrival of Peter, who would preach the gospel to him. The second observation, there must be a concern for others to sit under the preaching of the gospel. He had called together, verse 24, his kinsmen and near friends. No gospel preaching is mundane or inadequate or in any way tame, lulling us to sleep if we are listening for the unconverted person we have brought to sit under preaching. As human beings and members of a sinful, fallen human race, we often think that the preacher's sermons are rather boring. Why, I've heard this before, as though, my friend, the gospel would be worn out or become second nature to us and lose its cutting effect in our lives. Shame upon us. Or perhaps we say, I find something wrong with the man himself or with his attitude or his gestures, whatever it might be. But if we have brought someone to sit under preaching and that person is sitting beside us, we hang on every word as though we ourselves were preaching to that individual. That is how to prepare for preaching. We come then this morning to the third principle of preparation for preaching. There must be a proper perspective of the one who preaches. Verses 25 and 26. Look again at our text. Verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 10. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and having fallen down an aorist participle, and having fallen down at his feet, worshipped him. Now, the word worshipped is a strange word. Proskuneo is the Greek verb, pros meaning forward, and the word kune. Kune is the Greek word for dog. Dog. Have you seen a dog come to its master? It comes, not alert and attent, but it comes and begins to creep down with its head down as it comes to its master to know the touch of the master's hand. This we call worship. We come to God in worship, humbled before Him, recognizing who He is, recognizing that our standing is by grace. Cornelius came and prostrated himself before Peter. Peter corrected him, "Stand up, for I myself also am a man." He did not worship Peter as deity, for he himself was a proselyte of the gate. He knew the one true God, but he paid to Peter undue attention and undue recognition. We must not make too much, and we must not make, on the other hand, too little of the one who preaches. Peter had just raised Tabitha from the dead. He had just cured Aeneas and healed him, and two entire cities at the latter part of Acts chapter 9 had been converted. It was a time of revival, but Peter was not there as someone important or pompous in his own right, but as a humble sinner saved by grace, whom God had just corrected and removed his prejudice, he was there to speak the truth of God. I want to take two views this morning of the man who is called to preach. First, the minister is a man. By saying this, I'm not denigrating the ministry. The minister is a man. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For not ourselves are we preaching." Ourselves being emphatic by position in the original language. We're not here in a pompous way. We are not here advertising ourselves. But Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves nothing but your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." One of the most amazing things about this passage of Scripture, this entire 10th chapter of the book of Acts, is this. God sent an angel to Cornelius. A supernatural manifestation of a spirit being. To do what? To preach the gospel to him? No. Angels are not called to preach. He said, "Go and send for Simon Peter, and he shall tell thee words whereby thee and thy house may be saved." The angel could announce, it could point, "Here is Simon Peter." Simon Peter, who took his sword and tried to kill a servant on the night of our Lord's betrayal. Here is Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Here is Peter, with all of his faults, with all of his weaknesses, and with all of his strengths, and with all of his usefulness, on the day of Pentecost. Here is Peter. God calls men to preach. He outfits them to preach. The pastor, the minister, the evangelist is, first of all, a man. He's a clay pot. He's expendable. He can be broken. He can be discarded. The treasure and the glory and the power, Paul tells us, is in the message of the gospel. Yes, the minister is, first of all, a man. God calls fallible men to preach His truth, not angels. Men with all of their faults, with all of their weaknesses, as well as their strengths. I'm reading now again a new biography of George Whitefield, just off the press, a first edition of it. And the man deals with Whitefield, who among men, since the days of the apostle, can hold a candle to George Whitefield. Personality, character, preaching voice, the effects of his ministry in America and in England are without parallel. And yet Whitefield himself was cross-eyed. They called him Dr. Squintum. His enemies did. And they pelted him with rotten tomatoes and dead cats when he stood in the open air to proclaim the gospel. His voice could be heard, although he was an asthmatic, hundreds of yards away, and he could preach to thousands. On the weakness of his personality, he was too idealistic. He was very impatient, and he was given to pride. And God mitigated all of these in his life. Every preacher has his faults. He has his weaknesses as well as his strengths. But the emphasis is not upon the man. The emphasis is upon the message. We all have our heroes in the pulpit. I've come to a conclusion, being this is now 51 years of my Christian pilgrimage and year 49 in the ministry, have dead heroes, not living heroes. A living preacher, oh, he's the latest thing. My, he's great. Oh, his power of the language. Oh, his power of persuasion, his personality for the ladies, his looks. He's a handsome man. All of this, he may apostatize. He may fall into sin. He may fall into scandal. But a dead preacher is already settled in God's history. So all of my heroes are dead. Don't have any living ones now. I have those that I consider to be the great preachers of the 20th century who have influenced my life and have given me a vision of what the ministry could be. But they're all dead. That's safe. Have dead heroes, save for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore. Not only so, but we compare preachers. I was at a Bible conference once, and there were three or four of us taking a walk between services. And a brother asked me, who do you think is the better preacher, Preacher A or Preacher B? I said, I go for Preacher A because he's a good friend of mine, and he affects me in my heart and soul under his ministry. But I said, the other man is an awesome preacher, but we're comparing oranges with apples. God never called two men alike. Don't let your prejudice get in the way saying, we would rather have so-and-so. Some people are attending a large church in the East Coast. A large church. And a family came in late and the usher showed them to a pew before they sat down. They said, is Dr. So-and-so here? Oh, no. Dr. So-and-so is gone. Another minister's taking his place. Dr. So-and-so will be back in 2 weeks. And they got up and left. As he opened the door when they were leaving, he said, the worship of Dr. So-and-so will recommence in 2 weeks. Just a man. Just a man. Learn to look beyond the man to the message. His gestures may not be the best. The tone of his voice might irritate you. There might be 100 different things that seem to detract. But God calls men, and despite his strengths and despite his weaknesses, an angel told Cornelius to send for Simon Peter. And it was left to Simon Peter to preach the gospel. On the other hand now, the minister, if he's a true minister of Christ, has been called and sent from God. And so speaks with divine authority. I draw your attention to several scriptures. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And him that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. every occurrence of the word me, that is our Lord speaking, in this sentence, in the original language, is in the emphatic position and takes the emphatic form. If the man is preaching the truth and you do not receive it, then you are despising the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father. Preparing for preaching is a serious, a life and death matter. We must beware that if we are finding fault, we find it with the preacher and not with God. Most of the problems in our churches come from unconverted church members. They continue on with an empty profession. And when the Word of God touches their life at the point of prevalent sin, rather than being convicted and repent, they attack God's messenger. It is the truth that is the deciding issue, not the messenger. I administered several colleges years ago, and in the one situation, I had an office next to the college president, and he was on the phone and he got mad. It was a Bible college. And he was yelling on the phone. He said, "I don't care if you're only the secretary. I have to be mad at somebody." And I thought, that says it all, doesn't it? Why bawl out the secretary? Why attack the messenger? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and slain them which testified of the righteous one? They couldn't climb up to heaven and pull God down from thence, so they killed the prophets. These were the Jews, His own covenant people, unregenerate in heart and mind, trusting only in outward circumcision and in their ritual washings and in their diet and their dress for their religion. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Do we receive preaching as the very word of God? When the Word of God is declared, when divine truth is exposed and open to our hearts and minds, do we rebel against it? To rebel against God's Word is to rebel against God Himself. "Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the Apostle Paul at Corinth. "I didn't win you with pet phrases. I didn't win you with my oratory. I didn't even persuade you with my logical arguments. The manifest witness of the Holy Spirit led to your conversion out of that cesspool, which was Corinth." Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We had just moved to Texas, Houston, Texas, January of 1968. We were moved in. I had resigned my church. I was still a student in school. And my professor was fired because of doctrine. And we followed him to the new school where I could complete my education. And we had just been there 4 or 5 days. The pastor called me on the phone. He said, "Put on your suit, dress up. We're going to a meeting tonight to hear Rolf Barnard." Well, I had never heard of Rolf Barnard, who was well known in the South. What a fiery evangelist. And so We went to church that night. It was about the third night of the meeting, and we sat there and people were enthused and they were talking, and they were talking about the profound effect of the preaching. And this skinny man got up, a little less than 6 feet tall, long bony nose, horn-rimmed glasses off the end of his nose, a shock of white hair, and he had the oddest gestures. He would stand there and go like this when he preached. Skinny, I learned later his back was in a harness. He had so many surgeries. We became, by the way, very good friends in the final 2 years of his life. And I thought, who in the world is this? I'd never heard anything that like that in my life. Just shoot from the hip evangelism as though he were a street preacher. About 10 minutes into the message, he put a hole through me that was as big as a cannonball. He shook me as a Christian, as a pastor, as a man who had pastored 2 churches, as a preacher. He scared me to death. He absolutely got into me and into the inside of my beings and rang me out. There was power in his preaching. I think it was one of the first times I was ever impressed and almost brought to fear by power in the pulpit. And he was a great man. You can listen to him now on sermon audio if you care to. One of my favorites. He can always clear away the cobwebs. The other was in 1970 spring, Memphis, Tennessee, Memphis Baptist Temple. We were there for a meeting, and a smallish man, perhaps 5'3", 5'4", perhaps weighing 125, 130 pounds at the most, walked into the back of the auditorium, and someone said, "Dr. Estrada is here." David Estrada, professor of Reformation history at the University of Barcelona, a self-supporting Baptist missionary. A great man. And they said, "Dr. Estrada, would you preach after the next preacher is through?" And he sort of stood ahead, said yes, he would. He agreed to it, and he walked out. I had a horrible sinus infection. I went out to the vehicle to get some more sinus medicine, and there was Dr. Estrada, a little Spaniard, holding his Bible, walking around with his head down the parking lot. And I said, "Dr. Estrada," I was, 28, 29 years of age. I said, "I'll pray for you." He looked at me and he said, "Thank you very much." And just bowed his head, and I thought, my, you could blow him away, just, and he would be gone. Just a little fella. He got up into the pulpit, and he took Romans chapter 6 as his text. I had never heard such preaching in my life. He barely raised his voice, but it was like a man with a scalpel, carving us with the Word of God. There was power in his preaching that was indescribable. One more preacher after him before we had lunch. That man got up and said, "No one can follow this. We'll take an early lunch break." This was preaching. Some of you have heard Maurice Roberts, Dr. Maurice Roberts, professor of classics in Britain, and then converted and then called to the ministry, editor of the Banner of Truth magazine for some 12 or 15 years. Some of us had the privilege several times to be with him in meetings, and then once he came, I persuaded the people of the church, the men of the church, to go hear him when he was over in the valley. Rarely to raise his voice, almost like a lecturer in classics, and yet it cut like a knife. There was power in his preaching, and that only comes from a man who walks with God. It's not something you gain through study. It's something that you gain from the leadership and the unction of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. This is preaching. Paul said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your salvation should not stand in the oratory of men, but in the power of God." This is preaching. This is what preaching must be. This is why we must prepare for it. Praying for the preaching, praying for the preacher before you ever leave home on Sunday morning, praying and beseeching and interceding with God for the ministry of the Word. Paul writes, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by or through us. We pray you in Christ's stead on His behalf, be ye reconciled to God." What an awesome charge to the preacher. He stands in the stead of God before the people, just like the prophet of the Old Testament, God's spokesman. His one requirement is to be faithful to the Word of God and to declare the message of salvation. True preaching really does not take place apart from the unction of God's Spirit. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Turn there and look carefully at that verse. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Not in whom, but whom they have not heard. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks through preaching. The great strength of the Reformation was simply this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking through His Spirit, giving force and effectual power to His Word under true preaching. Are we hearing Him? Now we come to the fourth principle of preparation for preaching, and that is we must set aside all prejudice. Verses 27 through 29. "And as He talked with him, He went in and found many that were come together. And He said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." God did this three times supernaturally in a vision to convince Peter that he would open the door to the Gentiles. "Therefore I came unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore, for what intent have ye sent for me?" It is not lawful. The word lawful is in the emphatic position in the original language. Lawful or unlawful it is. It is not the usual word nomos for law, or anomia, meaning lawlessness. It is an altogether different word. It means according to a higher law. It means something illegal. It has to do with customs and religion and culture. It is disgusting. It is crude, coarse, and unacceptable in society, upright society, and certainly in Christian society, to refer to people according to their anatomy. It's common, or it was when I was growing up, for men referring to a woman as a broad, referring to her body and her shape, a broad. That's a derogatory remark. The Jewish word uncircumcised was akrobustia, foreskin. These are the foreskins, a derogatory term. The Jews despised the Gentiles. God was not interested in them. God's only thought toward the world was judgment. The Jews, filled with self-righteousness, the Jews so particular about their washings and their food, the clean and the unclean, about their dress and their diet, would not allow a Gentile under their roof. Peter took these men in and lodged them because God had overcome his prejudice. There is prejudice on the part of the preacher. There is prejudice on the part of the people. Think with me now. God created man as a presuppositionalist, not an evidentialist. God created man as a presuppositionalist. He created Adam and put him into a world that was already created by God, that was defined by God, and Adam came into a world and found that the source of truth, wisdom, knowledge, and meaning were all external to himself. He was created to think God's thoughts after him. He was created to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. And as long as he did, creation existed in harmony. But he and Eve sought to give their own meaning to the tree and sought to become their own gods and determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong. Man is still a presuppositionalist. All facts are interpreted according to our presuppositions. Let us suppose that we went to a sidewalk cafe. There's a man there reading a book on science or philosophy, and you say to him, "You know, every fact is a created fact." "Oh, what stupidity! Don't you know anything about science?" He's an evolutionist. And because he is an evolutionist, he won't even listen to anything else. He posits evolution on the basis of faith, not upon empiricism, for no one was there to witness creation. Not upon the modern scientific method, but simply on the basis of faith. Now, when you take man's presuppositionalism, that all the facts are interpreted according to our presuppositions, and you condense it down, you bring it down to fallen, sinful humanity, we can sum it up in one word: prejudice. Every human being is filled with prejudice, and there is hardly, if ever, an occasion when preacher and people come together when either both of them or either of them is not filled with prejudice. It's inescapable. Let me deal with this for a few moments. Prejudice. Prejudice now upon the part of the preacher. In Peter's case, this prejudice was cultural and religious. He had always called the Gentiles the foreskins. They're the foreskins. And he would have nothing to do with them at all. God must supernaturally convince him not to call any man common or unclean. The minister in his prejudice might speak down and patronize his hearers. He assumes they know nothing at all. And so in a patronizing way, he seeks to teach them and to correct them. Shame upon him. There's a difference between being pious or godly and being pompous. Transparency, genuineness, and humility are marks of the true minister. Again, he may speak at his hearers and give his own prejudice and his own standard and try to superimpose it upon the Word of God. Or yet again, because his hearers disagree with him on some cultural issues concerning sanctification, he might think himself above them and might scold them and oppose them because he thinks that they are uncouth. I had a friend. He's dead now. Died some years ago. He was a year younger than I am. He died about 4 years ago. Was a good friend. He was a Southern gentleman. The culture of the South just oozed out of every pore of his being. Very sensitive. He left that culture and went into cowboy country in a northwestern state. to be the headmaster of a Christian school and to help as associate pastor of the church. And all of the young cowboys there carried a can of Skoal in their back pocket. And that set him on fire. They had cow manure on their boots when they came into class. They were cowboys. I've been there. I've been in that church. I've preached to those people. I know those families. The end of the story. His wife left him. He had a mental breakdown. I talked to his psychiatrist in the mental ward, and he finally died. Culture means much, indeed. Regional sanctification. Do I have the truth of God? Am I preaching the truth of God? Or am I simply caught up in what we call regional sanctification? Because the way I was brought up, I think is true. The way I was brought up, I think is right. And I want to push this on everybody else rather than the standard of the Word of God. Oftentimes, there is prejudice on the part of the preacher. Yet again, the preacher may be intimidated because he stands before an educated people. And he might be prejudiced against himself, saying, I'm not able to preach to these people. They're more educated. They're older. They're more mature than I am. Let nothing deter the man if he's called of God. John Livingston. June the 30th, 1630, at the Kirk of Shotts Churchyard in Scotland. A communion season among the Scottish people held once or twice or three times a year. They determined after several days of communion season and prayer meetings and hymn sings that one of the pastors before they left that Monday morning should preach. And they chose John Livingston to preach. He was not an ordained minister, wasn't a licensed minister. He was 17 years of old and was a tutor to a wealthy family. And after prayer, they said, John, we believe it's God's will that you preach. Early the next morning, John left. And was a mile or two away from the churchyard, just absolutely scared to death, and was filled with all of these awful premonitions. He could not do that. God stopped him and brought him back, and he began to preach. 17 years of age, John Livingston, Kirk of Shotts revival. 500 people converted that day during a rainstorm. God gave him an unction. God filled him with His Spirit and he preached. It is one of the great and glorious days in all the history of Christianity. It was the Scotland Pentecost. If God has called you to preach, brethren, preach. But you're young. You're inexperienced. Maybe that's what people need to hear. Fresh truth, genuineness, transparency, humility, and leave the power and the blessing to Almighty God. Now, as time allows us, I want to deal somewhat with prejudice on the part of the people. Sometimes it's the man's cultural background. When our Lord opened His mouth, the people of Judea turned Him off immediately because our Lord spoke with a Galilean accent. Look, no prophet ariseth out of Galilee. Yankees don't like a southern accent. My, look at Billy Graham. It's his southeastern accent that makes you want to listen to what he has to say. Just like for Americans, we're listening to the Australian accent, the British accent, or the Scottish accent. It seems to attract us. Our Lord had a Galilean accent because He grew up in Nazareth in Galilee. And when they heard that accent, they discounted everything He had to say. No one ever asked him, "Where were you born?" He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was the Messiah, was the Son of God in the flesh. Prejudice on the part of the people. We don't like his accent. And so it was, even with our Lord. The preacher may seem to preach over people's heads, may seem pompous and just parade his educational gifts, as it were. And so the preaching is not relevant to the people. The people's dress or vocabulary and grammar may defeat him in his preaching. Our Lord so dressed and so spoke that he could freely move through any element or strata of society, and so must we. God help us for this casual, irreverent way that we dress and act in God's house. If this is God's house and God's worship, we should dress our best and act our best for His glory. The people's prejudice against the preacher. Often his family is a great hindrance. The preacher's concerned about the preaching. The preaching's concerned about the doctrine. The preacher's concerned about the illustrations that he intends to use. He wants to do everything he can to drive the truth into the people's hearts and minds. And what are they doing? If his wife wears jewelry, she's worldly. If she doesn't fix up, she's a meadow muffin. And they're ashamed of her. And the preacher's children. It doesn't make any difference how straight your doctrine is. If your children dress like the world and bare the breast and bare the thigh, your ministry means nothing to the people. Your ministry is over before it begins. And rightly so. And I've had to defend my own family. And I've seen other preachers do the same. But you must understand, my friend, my children are unconverted. What's the next answer then? Then you're not the head of your home. And that's what people see when they walk in the door here. It's inescapable. They won't talk to you. They talk to the pastor. I take heat for the way that the people of this congregation allow their children to act and dress. All prejudice must be set aside. And that is oftentimes a very difficult thing to do. We judge the man before he ever opens his mouth. We judge him by his wife. We judge him by his family. We judge him by his accent. And when he is preaching, we judge him by his gestures. We judge him by everything. And in doing that, we are able to set aside the force of the Word of God. Then we must close with this, the emotions. Preaching is emotional. And sometimes people respond emotionally. Sometimes there are so many amens you can't hear the preaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a physician turned preacher. For 30 some years, the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London said, "I knew a man who came to this conclusion that he was only really preaching and the people were only really listening and convicted when they stopped saying amen." People usually amen what they agree with, right or wrong. Amen means so let it be. Abraham said amen to the promise of God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's the Hebrew word to believe, to agree with. So let it be. When the pastor says that sinners are going to hell, don't amen it. It's simply a reaction. We don't have but one turkey hunter in the church. Hunters have to know the strength and weaknesses of their quarry. There's something about an old gobbler. When you give a hen call, he has to gobble. He can't help it. It's simply involuntary. He has to gobble. Then you know where he is and you can call him right in. Not different with young people, I guess. A hen call to a gobbler, the male and the female. But at any rate, he can't help it. Some people can't help but say amen to whatever seems to be emphatic. And it's not right. Say, God help us. But don't say, so let it be. Amens should be intelligent. We should have a great anticipation for the preaching of the Word of God. We should do what we can to get others under the sound of the Word of God. We must understand that the man who preaches is a man, and yet he's a man called of God. And fourth, we must be willing to set aside, and we must try to set aside all prejudice, that we do not hinder the Word of God. Prejudice on the part of the preacher and prejudice on the part of the people. Preaching the gospel is so important that God sent an angel to Cornelius to prepare him to receive the ministry of the Word. Preaching is so important that God sent a vision to Peter and worked with him until he brought him to the place he was willing to preach to the Gentiles. This is the importance that God has placed upon the ordinance of preaching. It is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work as the Savior of sin. Look to Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. Faith lays hold of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and appropriates it. We call it indeed the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. Are you reconciled to God? Are you forgiven? Have you been freed from the reigning power of sin? Look to Jesus Christ. In these messages, we are simply dealing with the importance that God has given to the ordinance of preaching and how important it is that we should prepare ourselves to sit under preaching. Father, bless, we pray, not only the preparation of mind and heart and family, but Lord, bless, we pray, the presentation of the gospel, the declaration of Christ and Him crucified as the only hope of sinners. Bless, we pray, glorify Thyself, we ask it, in the name of the Lord Jesus, the only name that carries significance in Your presence. Amen.